Jackson?
Huh?
Do you have a good week?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're fine.
Alright.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all your blessings on our lives, and we thank you for this group and this fellowship that we are sharing this evening. And we just pray that as we open your word tonight, that you will open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in the ways that you have prescribed just for us individually, to receive it in ways that will help us personally in our own walk with you. Whether we might need conviction or inspiration or motivation or some combination of the above, we just pray that you would move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to allow these teachings and these scriptures that you have for us tonight to speak to us in positive ways. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we've been talking about angels as we're leading up to... We're going to have another session. Session 25 is also going to be about Revelation chapter 10, where we're going to actually get into the actual verses themselves. But we're just trying to kind of learn about angels themselves and all the different types of angels.
There's three, right?
Well, that's debatable. It's debatable because it's kind of a mystery, because we don't get too much insight into angels from Scripture. But there seems to be, I would say, two distinct classes. One class that serves God directly in heaven, and another class that seems to be serving mankind here on earth, but they of course have access to heaven. They can go back and forth. And then within that realm, there seems to be ranks, accordingly. So for us to break this down and say for sure that we know one thing or another is kind of hard to do, because it's slim pickings. I mean, there's not a lot to go on. But we can try to make some inferences and do our best, okay? So what we did so far is we looked at the B'nai HaElohim, which is the sons of God, which seems to mean direct creations of God, and that's what angels are called. They're called sons of God, and we made a clear distinction between that and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is completely different, okay? Because that's God's own nature, His only begotten Son. Whereas sons of God, including Adam, are made reference to as sons of God being direct creations of God. And then, of course, we can become sons and daughters of God as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then we are not direct creations of God like Adam in that sense, but we are children of God in the sense of when you have that born-again moment, you have a new life inside of you, a spiritual life that God is the Father of, and you are His child at that point. And we have angels that we looked at in... So we took some time to clearly distinguish Jesus in Hebrews 1, and some psalms there. We took the time to clearly distinguish him as being the Son of God and his divine nature, his divine right. But we also talked about how the fact that Jesus could be considered an angel in the sense of being a messenger, because the word angel simply means messenger. So you got to be careful about how you use the word, because you don't want to refer to Jesus as an angel carelessly, because you might mislead somebody into thinking he's one of the created beings of an angel. It's not correct, not accurate. And Hebrews clearly covers that. So, but you could say that Jesus is an angel in the sense of being God's messenger, because he is talked about as being God's apostle. He's the sent one. And we're going to cover that a little bit later in tonight's session. That's the last bullet, actually, in Hebrews 3, 1 through 4. We'll get there. I think we'll finish tonight. We'll see. Okay, so then we talked about guardian angels. Okay, and it appears that angels, if you look at Matthew 18, 1 through 11, and Acts 12, 1 through 17, you go through those and you put that together, you can kind of come to the conclusion that it would seem that there is an angel, at least one, personally assigned to each person to protect them, guide them, help steer them towards making that decision for Christ, and a gateway through which the Holy Spirit can kind of try to come along that particular person. There's many people who believe in guardian angels, and those, I think, are your two best scriptures that would support that view. There's some that debate it and say, no, that's you're grasping at things that are making jumping to conclusions. But I think with those two scriptures, especially the fact where Peter, you know, he's brought out of prison and he's knocking at the door and somebody says, no, it's not him, it's just his angel. And so there was at least some sense of a common understanding back then amongst the Hebrews that each person had an angel, and apparently that angel looked similar to the person. They had a visage, anyway, that was similar to the person that they were guardian over. Okay, so if that's true, that's debatable. People debate it, you know. But I think you have some pretty strong support that there appears to be some, you know, guardian angels that we each have that watch over our lives and help us in times of distress. Okay. And that would be one-on-one. Okay, so today we then looked at angels that have been corporately assigned to protect believers in serious situations. So we see how Elijah is going through dangerous territory, and he's with kind of an attaché, you know, or some sort of assistant person who's helping him, and you know, they're surrounded by armies, and that's the famous scripture that says, you know, don't, we all probably know that scripture, you know, don't be troubled, those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. And then his eyes are open and he sees the chariots of fire, and he sees the army, basically, God's army of angels surrounding the whole place, basically saying, you're not going to have any trouble going through this place. You have an escort. You have protection. And there's not going to be any kind of aggression that takes place against you that's going to harm you, because God's going to protect them through that. And I think that's true for us. We got to be willing to be brave and go into and courageous and go into dangerous situations, knowing that angels can and will protect us if we're going about God's will. If we're going about God's will in our lives and we're doing what God's called us to do, well, you know, if God told you to go, you know, be here or be there or do this ministry or do this, you shouldn't be careless or invite danger or go out looking for danger. But if on the normal tact, the normal progression of fulfilling a ministry that God's called you to, you run into a dangerous situation, I think we can all be assured that God's going to get us through whatever that dangerous situation might be.
Pop, you know, he was religious, but he never really was outspoken about faith. And he was in these dangerous situations, and he got through it. He always talked about his guardian angel protecting him, but towards the end of his life, he said her wings were kind of singed and tattered because she protected him so much, you know, and we kind of joke about that.
Right, kind of put him to the test, right?
Yeah,
yeah, I got you.
Exactly.
There's a saying that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, mm-hmm. which means maybe going places you weren't meant to go, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a balance. Like I said, you don't go, you know.
You don't risk.
You don't go walk into ungoverned Afghanistan and start, you know, well, I'm going to just preach the name of Jesus. God didn't tell me to do this, but I'm going to, you know, you don't just go in and invite danger.
Yeah, if you don't swim in the ocean, you hardly ever get bit by a shark.
Right. So, but if God does tell you to go to ungoverned Afghanistan and preach the gospel,
you better
hey,
go.
Go and do it because you're going to be protected. Or
you're going to be martyred.
If,
martyr's
death. But I think God would call you to do that if and when you were ready to do that.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, it's not, you know, something we got to worry about. Okay, so that's a picture of angel armies, like a corporate angels. And then it would seem that there's angels that were specifically appointed, I should say, assigned or appointed to specifically protect Jesus, the Messiah, during his earthly ministry. And we're going to look at those angels tonight in Psalm 91 and Daniel 6. And there's also some other passages in Luke that indicate that, but I don't have those listed, but that's what we'll start tonight, is angels that were assigned specifically to protect Messiah, Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry. Okay? And we can see some evidence of this starting in Psalm 91. This is the famous passage that Satan tries to quote Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. So remember, after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit alighted upon him, then came the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness and fast for 40 days. And he apparently had to go through this temptation by the devil in the wilderness to overcome and master what we failed to do in the garden. Okay, so it's kind of interesting to see that we had it made in the garden. We had, you know, all that you could eat. It was an all-you-could-eat buffet, except for just one thing that they had to stay away from. And they were in a garden, a lush, plush, perfectly watered and cared for and tended garden created by God himself. Perfect situation. And they blew it. Jesus had fasted for 40 days, went out into the thorny brush of the wilderness in the desert, and he had to endure the temptation from Satan and overcome it in a time of sparsity and fasting and no resources. So what we failed to do with plenty of resources, Jesus accomplished with none. So it just kind of you know, one of the things that he did to qualify him to be our Redeemer and our Savior.
Mankind seemed to focus on the one thing they couldn't have in the midst of so much plenty. All they worried about was the one thing they couldn't have.
We still struggle with that today. Mm-hmm. Struggle. Every one of us struggles with that. Right? So that's a struggle. It is a struggle. And it's interesting if you go study that carefully in Genesis 2 and 3. If you study it really carefully, God talks about how the tree of life is in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then when the devil, through the serpent, comes and tempts Eve, she says, but God has said that, you know, Satan's tempting her, you know, through the serpent. He says, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. It's interesting, because the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off-center. But what, in Eve's mind, what was it? It was flipped. It was reversed. It was, no, what I can't have is in the middle. You know, even though that's not true, what she could have, the tree of life, was in the middle.
What she had was in the middle. They had the tree of life at that time.
But how did she, or like in her mind, what was the orientation?
the one thing
the center, the center of her focus and attention was the one thing they couldn't have. That's what she said was in the middle.
In the midst of so much plenty.
And so it's interesting how we, you know, isn't it interesting how you get something that you think you want, and it's just like, oh boy, I get that, and then
it's not.
That's
that
just
big
the
deal. Yeah.
The bee's knees, and the, you know, it's going to be the greatest thing ever, and I'll never want another thing again, and just like,
yeah.
Boy, that kind of like fades away really fast, doesn't it? You know, it lasts about a week, and then
that was
boy.
One of the things I used in my senior English class that that we are. So, I guess I don't remember if I used the word imperfect or not, but we are so simple that we ask for maybe just an old used car, but then we want new tires, new interior, and what we might as well have had is a brand new car to start with. That's what you tell your dad. You know, if I just had this car, I could do all these things, and it works just like the Garden of Eden. I mean,
yeah.
That's...
Then you want the new stereo.
Yep.
Then you want the this.
Yep.
Then you want the
that.
Then you want the paint job. Then you want.
Yeah. Take it to Juarez and get it reupholstered. And I mean, it's, I gave them about a 50 list of things that if you could just have this, you'd be happy.
Yeah.
And I said, but when you get through, guess what? You're still not happy. So what you have to do is apply the positive things every day instead of what you want.
What you have.
Yeah.
Your gratitude list.
Yeah, gratitude. Boy, we all need more gratitude because we certainly have plenty. And as we went over the church, the letters to the churches, right? Laodicea. Remember they were the church that had plenty? We got to think about that in America. We have plenty. I think Laodicea, we might need to be reading that letter, thinking about our own selves more often, being careful.
When you look at the places where the gospel is on fire, they often are in places where people don't have everything.
They're the places where their focus isn't on material things a lot of times. Not to say, you know, you got to write a fine line there, because it's not like, well, if you have material things and you're bad, that's not necessarily the case, because there's a lot of people in the Bible, from King David to King Solomon to Abraham. Abraham. It says in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, you know, Abraham was very rich in silver and in gold and in souls. Like, he had a whole entourage. So, Abraham was very wealthy. And God blessed him with that because God knew he was going to plant Abraham in this place and he needed resources.
But they were
Job,
also just
Job
him.
The same way. He lost it and got it all back.
Job? Yeah. So, I mean, it's just because you have stuff doesn't mean you're bad.
Oh.
But when you do have stuff, it's like your attitude.
Yeah.
You know, like, how is your attitude about what the stuff that you do have? That's a tough balancing beam that we got to all walk, isn't it? Especially here in America, because people who dumpster dive in America eat better than a lot of people in some countries.
Our poorest poor and most needy live better than 90% of the rest of the world.
Probably true.
I may be off a percentage or two.
Mom and myself were at the doctor's most of this afternoon, and they had the BBC news station on, and I didn't know this, but the country next to Bangladesh, Rwanda, or something like
Rwanda?
That.
Rwanda?
Rwanda, right next to Bangladesh, and the other country starts with an M.
Mumbai. That's Burma.
Yes.
That's
Mumbai.
That's
and
old Burma.
There's
Nepal, and is next to Bangladesh.
Yeah. This is another country just south of it. They showed the real. I started crying because what I was seeing on television would make you sick. Literally make you say, there's a genocide going on. So far, almost 1 million people have been displaced, but they are killing them like you cannot believe what's happening. And this country hasn't turned into it yet. And they have no place to go. They got the ocean, and all the countries surrounding them are going against them, and they are literally wiping them out. So, I mean, I know they're not Christians, and I know that And I understand that, you know, and I understand that there is Muslim and...
India is Hindu.
What about Burma? Burma is...
Well, a lot of India is
Buddhist. Well, anyway, they're all just wiping out this entire species of humanity. And,
yeah. and there's a lot of that going on in the world where it's just... we don't get it on news. We don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I've been watching... some really interesting independent journalists like Israeli News Live, Stephen Bannoun, he's doing a great job of, well, I gotta tell you, war is brewing.
Oh.
And I mean, it is about to bubble over in Israel and Syria. And we don't, like, I'm watching what these people are reporting and I'm watching other nations' news on the internet.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just saying, and then I go to, like, you know, our garbage news, and I'm looking at it and I'm like, there's nothing. Where is it? I mean, this is huge.
We're more concerned about the latest celebrity and what might be happening.
I don't know.
And the world is coming to...
It's coming unhinged.
Unhinged, and America has no clue.
Yeah, we're about to have a clue, because, I mean, it's going to affect everyone.
Yeah.
I think some of these things that are coming, Iran and Saudi Arabia right now.
I heard something about that.
They are about to be in a... I mean, it's like... Just like this. I mean, it's just like... All you need is a couple more fuses, and Saudi Arabia and Iran could be in full-scale war. And then Syria's right there. And then U.S., you know, we're allied with Saudi Arabia. And, of course, we hate Iran. And Iran hates us. And Iran hates Israel. I mean, it's all like... It's just like a powder keg that's just ready to burst. And we don't see it. I mean, like, I'm looking on our news and I'm just like, how come nobody's talking about this? It's crazy. It's crazy that nobody's talking about it. And I don't know. But
anyway, I didn't mean to interrupt or get you started, you know, we're talking about other, but to see people starve to death, you know, from that, I mean, we are so blessed. We are.
Yeah. And just to be grateful and to remember, like, what are we doing with it? Are we witnessing? Are we out there, you know, helping our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we doing something with it, or are we just stagnating in our own comfort and complacency? I think we got to be very... We all need to think about that in our own lives. I've made an attempt to try to get back to witnessing some more, and there's some people I kind of left off on and kind of hadn't heard from and kind of just felt awkward about. And you know, I'm just telling them flat out, you know, I'm usually pretty polite, but I've been less polite lately. I'm like, look, I'm going to come at you really hard with this, because just understand from my perspective, I believe, you know, there's not a lot of time for politeness anymore. I mean, you need to hear the truth, and if you don't like it, okay, that's one thing, but... I want you to know what I believe, and I want you to know why I feel it's so urgent that you know this, because time could be getting very, very short, you know, very, very short. We could be on a 7-year time scale, we could be on a 1-week time scale, we could be on a 1-decade time scale, but I certainly do not believe we're on a century time scale or a 50-year time scale. I see everything starting to happen in the Revelation that we're looking at within the next 10 to 20 years, at the latest. Could be much sooner. Much sooner. So I don't know. I think we just got to think about those things and be cognizant of the fact that we are blessed. And the good thing about America and our wealth and our prosperity and how much we have and all this bounty that we have and the security we have to worship is, I think God honors that too, as long as we are taking advantage of that blessing.
Honoring God.
Honoring it and taking advantage of it, right? I mean, we have opportunities to do spiritual good things, to pray. You know, we should be praying, and we should be witnessing, and we should be doing what we can to support our church fellowships and whatever we can do, And in America, it is seen that when people come here, it is seen as a beacon of righteousness, as a place where Christianity kind of is headquartered, if you will. And now, of course, the Catholics don't like that because they want the headquarters to be in Rome. But I think even the Vatican would recognize that America is a central piece. It's like the centerpiece of Christianity in the world. It's where so much aid comes from that spreads out and goes to all these places that are suffering. It's where so much prayer begins, and missionaries are anchored here that go out into these places and help these places. So America is important. You know, it's important. We are important. And in one sense, we got to be careful and not going too far into our wealth and indulging our prosperity. But on the other side, we can't feel too guilty about that, because as long as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, you know, there needs to be a headquarters. There needs to be a fortress of protection, because if America fell, where would Christianity's headquarters be? You know, where would the aid come from? Where would the missionaries come from? Where would the money come from that goes out to all these places that are suffering? It would be gone. And then you're talking about real trouble. Real trouble, then.
I do think that most people, though, who are unchurched or maybe not believers, are still looking for the same things in their lives. They're looking for acceptance and love. They're looking for hope. And if you can express to them your own personal, you don't have to even be a Bible expert at all. If you express to them your own personal peace in Christ and the love you feel from Christ and the closeness you feel in prayer, I think that's what most people want to hear. You know, they want to hear that hope of salvation.
That's attractive, right? Yeah, it's attractive to talk about the personal application and the positives rather than the theology and the details and the
Well, that comes
specifics.
Later. That comes
yeah.
later. Yeah.
Carol is pushing on your central statement today. Life without God is like an unsharpened pencil. It has no point.
I like that.
And it's a real long series of things of how interesting info about God and our problems. And when God solves our problems, we have faith in His abilities. But when God doesn't solve our problems, that means He has faith in our abilities.
No, I like that.
But there's a whole lot.
It's
a whole definition of
a lot of little proverbs there.
But yeah, and a lot about how your DNA and your brain and your body is all developed in flowers, and how everything works in the world. That people that don't believe just need to open their eyes and look around.
Yeah, I
see. And listen.
A lot of our children that are in college, I don't know what they're taught, but they forget about God.
UTEP dropped all of their, as far as I know, they dropped their religion classes completely, because they can't find PhD religious professors that want to teach.
There's plenty of them. But I think what they do, their religious studies program has never been strong. It's always been part of the philosophy department. And
philosophy doesn't push religion.
Well, and they study it more as
an attitude.
A historical thing. But I know my my philosophy professor, who was the sat on my thesis, my committee. He was a wonderful man. His name was John Haddix. I don't know if you ever knew him, but he was Catholic, and he was a very strong believer. And he had like 10 children. He recently died, is why I'm thinking of him. I've been thinking of him. But the kindest, best man. Oh no, they had a lot of kids. They really.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes those religious studies is no good in the first place, because you're learning from academics that turn it into an academic exercise rather than a spiritual thing anyway. So, you know, it's not so sad that that's necessarily gone, maybe, because a lot of the theology school type stuff was putting out and producing and filled with people teaching without the Spirit. So, you know, what are you going to do there? But anyway, I also think that you're right that you know, any university, you're going to have a loss. You know, if 100 believers go in, if they go to full term and they graduate in 4 to 5 or 6 years, you'll have a loss of a certain number of them that have been deceived away from the faith, especially if their faith wasn't like rock solid as they went in. You know, we're blessed at Scottsdale to have a, you know, there's a whole group of kids that are in the BSM, the Baptist Student Ministry. Boy, those kids are just rock solid. I mean, they're not being affected by the campus culture. They're affecting the campus culture for Christ, actually. I mean, it's actually reversed. So it does go both ways. There's people who go not knowing anything, and they get hooked into one of these kids that's in the BSM or one of the other types of organizations that's there, the Christian background, and there's people that get saved. You know, so it does go both ways, but it's a net.
A pretty strong organization on our campus.
Yeah.
It's very strong.
And it's not. It's probably overall it's a net loss if you want to talk about numbers, but if you're talking about quality and sincerity of faith, I would say it's, you know, there's give and take. We lose some, but we get some back that are stronger than they would have been without going to college. So. But definitely a net loss. I'd say in general, you know, you get puffed up with a bunch of knowledge and you get around a bunch of adolescents and you get around, you know, well, you know, sexually charged young men and women, and you're going to take a faith hit. It's just going to happen. But the good news is, you know, if somebody was in faith before that, you know, God's not going to forget about them. Now, they might forget about God for a while, but God's going to come back into the scene when it's time to pull them back in.
When they want to listen.
Yeah.
When he's talking.
Well, either that or when they're forced to listen because their life is in ruin.
Right.
You know, at a certain point, if they go down certain roads.
Get bottom.
Yeah. Okay, so let's get into the scriptures. So we're going to look at angels that were specifically assigned to protect the Messiah himself. Okay, so in Psalm 91, 11 through 13, this is very familiar to a lot of us because this is the passage that Satan actually quotes Jesus. He quotes Jesus this passage saying, well, why don't you take advantage of this, Jesus? This is for you. This is talking about you. And if you ever don't understand a psalm, the psalms are very interesting. If a psalm seems you know, what one pastor, teacher, I heard say that some of the psalms are sub-Christian because they're not forgiving. And they're talking about vengeance on enemies and stuff like that. I disagree with that. I think that's wrong. I think that's flat-out wrong because when those psalms are being talked about, vengeance upon enemies and so on and so forth, there is going to be vengeance on enemies, and it's coming soon. God is going to judge his enemies, and they are going to have vengeance done upon them. So it's not sub-Christian. I would say it's post-Christian. It's after the age of grace where some of these psalms are actually going to go into effect. Some of these psalms have not been actualized yet. They're prophesying things that are about to take place in the very near future. Some of the psalms are hard to understand until you realize it's about Jesus. There's every single psalm, you know how you've heard the phrase messianic psalms? Psalms that are about Jesus? Well, guess what? Every psalm is a messianic psalm in one way or another. There's not a psalm that isn't a messianic psalm in one way or another. Some are obvious because they, like Psalm 22, is like Jesus on the cross. David wrote it 1,000 years before Christ, hundreds of years before crucifixion even existed, and it's a prophecy of Christ on the cross with his garments being, you know, cast lots for, and his hands and his feet are pierced, and his heart is like wax and it's melted within him, and they pierce his side. And it's like it's a word for word account of Jesus on the cross. You know, so how do you how do you fake fulfilling that prophecy? You know what I mean? It's that's a pretty solid one right there. That's for a skeptic to look at and say, "Wow, that's impressive that prophecy was fulfilled when it was written 1,000 years in advance." Can you imagine? 1,000 years in advance. Like, think of America. America's only
270 something, 80 years old.
Is that old? Is it?
No, it's not.
200.
The bicentennial was in 1976. I don't remember
right.
it.
That's
about
been 30.
As old as I am.
It's been 40 years already, isn't it?
Yeah, but I remember
years.
Very well.
So,
231 years.
Can you imagine, like, making a prophecy 1,000 years ahead of time? That's crazy. That's crazy accurate. So, anyway.
Oh, I can't make a prophecy like 10 minutes. Like, oh, don't listen to me, man.
I see the weather coming, but that's about it.
Well, this light's going to change. Eventually.
Okay, so Psalm 91, 11 through 13. This is a psalm about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. And that's why Satan quotes it to him. He's trying to tempt Jesus into misapplying this passage or this scripture, which is about him. Okay, so let's start with Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. Dennis, you want to take that?
He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will tread underfoot.
Thank you. Okay, so of course that verse 12 is the main verse that Satan quotes, right? For he will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And that's where Satan has Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, well, just throw yourself down, Jesus, just throw yourself down, and the angels will come, and they'll swoop in and save you, and there's all these crowds here that are going to see this great event, and you're going to be, you know, a hero. Everybody will see this great miracle, because these angels are not to allow anything to happen to you, Jesus. So why don't you let everybody know who you are and prove this scripture true to everyone and show them that you are the Messiah and you know, just come and do this great miracle and show everybody what you're all about and that you are the Messiah, because the angels aren't going to let harm come to you. Of course, until it was the time for the crucifixion, right? Okay, so, but that was at Jesus' own choice. He accepted to have them back off and allow that to happen. Okay, because remember he said, don't you know that I have 12 legions of angels that I could call, you know, like that, if I wanted to? I'm telling them to back off because I'm about to go through this, because this is the point of all creation. This is the point of salvation. This is the point that everything hinges upon this event. So I'm going to take it from here and do the rest alone, and the angels back off. But until he had accomplished his ministry and fulfilled it and finished it up to that point, they were to make sure that he did not have harm come to him at all. And so we know that there was times when they wanted to throw him off a cliff, right? And you know how it just says, and then he just kind of like, doesn't really, just kind of says he passed through the crowd. Doesn't really tell you how, but I imagine some of these guardian angels had something to do with it. You know, that they just kind of like...
Because otherwise, yeah. How could he get through the crowd if they were all... You know, the mob mentality, they would...
The pitchforks and torches, right? I mean, they're going to get him. But, you know, somehow he just makes it through. And there was other times when they wanted to anoint him king. And they were going to take him by force to anoint him king. And what happened? He just kind of like... You know, he just kind of like gets through, and somehow he's... just gone, right? So he had angelic help, and of course after his temptation, it specifically says when he defeated Satan in the desert at the temptation, it says that after that was over, the angels came and ministered to him. So he was allowed to be confronted by Satan, he was allowed to be tempted, but during other times he was protected, okay? Because God wasn't going to allow him to be under 24/7 constant attack from, you know, he had a ministry to do. So just like any great leader, there's an entourage, and they have like a protection unit that kind of goes ahead of them and clears the way and makes sure everything is set up for what they're planning on doing. Okay, so, you know, Satan apparently counseled with God and said, okay, but I need my shot at him. And God said, okay, 40 days in the desert, take your best shot. You know what I mean? You see what I mean? But at other times, God said, no, you stay away because I'm doing something here. You know, so, you know, he was protected. So, a lot of people, I believe, misappropriately apply this passage to themselves, saying that this is just generic. Okay? That it's generic in the sense of, he will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, we know that that's not true because accidents happen to us all the time. Anybody here, we can have an accident, we can strike our foot against a stone, we can fall, we can get injured.
We can walk into a doorknob.
We can have a car accident. We could have all kinds of things happen to us. But this was a specific prophecy just for Jesus, and that's why Satan is pointing it out. He's saying that Jesus is going to have this special angelic host that protects him from harm to allow him to focus on accomplishing his ministry wholeheartedly and focused and specifically. Okay, so there appears to be angels that were either partially from the heavenly host and or partially the guardian angels that are here on earth with us that were part of this entourage that protected him during the time of his ministry while he was focusing on his ministry. Okay, and then as we look at Daniel 6, we see that angels bring protection, and they also bring revelation from God. So that they are God's messengers. Okay, and again, that's why we can call Jesus an angel in the sense of being a messenger, not in the sense of being a created being. But in the sense of being a messenger, we can call Jesus an angel just in the sense of, well, he brought us the greatest messages of all. Angels reveal prophetic truths, but Jesus revealed the ultimate truth, himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the path to the kingdom of God in heaven and the path to salvation. Okay, so let's look at Daniel 6, and now we're reading verses 16 through 24. So this is after Daniel was already in his second appointment with under Darius. He's no longer under Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. He's now under Darius in his second stint as kind of second in command of this kingdom that overthrew Babylon. And this is here during the incident with the lion's den, right? Okay, so B, would you like to pick up 16 through 24?
Sure. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him. because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces.
Wow. So, talk about political intrigue, right? You're trying to get somebody, you know, we're going to get Daniel because he's disobeying the king. And you notice how they trapped the king? They trapped the king in his own edicts. It was like once the king had made an edict, not even the king could reverse the edict. That was the law of the land, right? And there, you have these guys, oh, king, you have stated you cannot go back on your word because it's the law of the land. Not even the king can reverse the king's. You know, people get silly, right, with their...
Yeah.
I mean, all these rules and, you know what I mean? Like, just people just want to be so stuck on rules and stuff like that sometimes. It's weird. But it's kind of funny whenever that happens. Something like that happens, it's kind of like, okay, well, I have to put Daniel in. But then the king, you know, he's really concerned about it because he realizes and recognizes, you know, that his edict was working against him. You know, and he didn't like the fact that he was having this hung over his head. So it's kind of like he allows this sentence to be carried out on Daniel. But he goes and he fasts and he prays and he withholds himself from his evening entertainment. And he goes and he humbles himself before the Lord. And he's saying, you know, please protect Daniel, basically, is his attitude. He races in the morning to find out if it's so. And sure enough, Daniel was protected and says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And it's interesting, you know, these people thought, oh, finally, Daniel, we're going to get rid of Daniel. He's the one who's this Chris, you know, well, back then it wasn't Christian, but, you know, he's this believer that's talking about God, this Bible thumper. He's always telling us all this stuff. We've got to get rid of all these pagan rituals and all this pagan stuff, and, you know, we got to follow his stuff, and he's praying to God all the time, and this do-gooder, and never catching anything wrong, like we're always doing all these wrong things. And it's just like, you know, we're finally going to get rid of him. And then God protects him, and then the king, you know, he very quickly, after his edict has gone, run its course, now he's like, okay, now I can make a new edict. And his gaze turns upon all the people who were trying to castigate Daniel. He says, okay, well, the lions didn't get their meal, so, you know, now it's going to be you guys that go into the lion's den.
And the wives and the children.
It was brutal.
Yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
Brutal.
Now, our culture, you know, it's like, okay, you know, vengeance maybe, or getting even with somebody who comes after us. But, you know, it's like hands off the wives and children. In other cultures, it's not necessarily the case. I have a friend telling me that, you know, where his people were from, you know, when they went after vengeance, you know, they wouldn't stop with just that person. It was their whole family.
That's the way the mafia did it.
Yeah. We're talking Hatfields and McCoys, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's just like, you know, you did this to us, so we're going to do twice as bad to you. Well, you did twice as bad to us, so we're going to do 10 times as bad to you. And it's just like, keeps going, right? And one of the reasons is, as Dennis was bringing out, was you know, they didn't want some family member 10 years later coming and getting revenge on the people that got revenge on you. So they just wipe out the whole, they just say, everybody, every man, woman, child, son, we'll just get rid of the whole family.
In Israel, as I understand, if there is someone from a household, you know, that is found to commit an act of terror, they immediately go and bulldoze the house. Their family's homes. They don't necessarily, you know, wipe out the whole family, but it's like they're gonna have to find someplace else to live.
Yeah, they're kind of like, I'm not really detract from their ability to operate, right? If they don't have a headquarters, right? It's kind of like, okay. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I loved about Genesis 11, when, you know, the Tower of Babel, it's kind of like God's coming down and he's seeing what they're all doing, right? And he's saying, nothing that they purpose to do is going to be withheld from them at this point. They're all working as one. That they were all working as one in defiance of God's command to spread out and become the nations that God wanted to see on the earth. And they're violating that. You know, they're coming together trying to build a way to the heavens by subtracting God from the equation, which is, of course, what modern culture has tried to do.
They're still trying.
I just find God's solution so hilarious. It's kind of like, you know, they were trying to do what they're trying to do right now with the EU and NATO and one world government and one world, you know, basically Genesis 11, some 5,000 years ago, or, you know, 4,500 years ago.
This week.
You know, Genesis 11, however many years ago. They were trying to do what they're doing now 4,500 years ago. You know, and they're just finally getting back to it. You see what I mean? Like, we have all this technology, we have Google Translate, we have all these cultures coming together and working together. Everybody's working together trying to build the one world government, the one world monetary system, the one world this, the one world that, the new world order, basically. And what did God do 4,500 years ago? He just came down and said, "Snap! Now you all speak different languages." And what did that do? That put a 4,500-year delay on their goals, basically. You see what I mean? Like, God put a 4,500-year delay on, try to do what you're trying to do now that you can't understand each other.
Yeah, but England withdrew from the European Union last year.
Yeah.
And so, you know, they may not be the last.
There's a lot that are talking about it. Yeah, a lot are talking about it. And it's, you know, we got a lot of political intrigue. A lot of things going on in the world. A lot of, not just America, but, I mean,
everywhere.
All over the place. There's lines being drawn in the sand all over the place. All over the world. That's what leads me to believe that we are encroaching on what we see in Revelation, the end days, that we're getting close to that, because it's global now. It's not like World War II, where it seemed like, we call it World War II, but it was really only, you know, the Axis powers and the Allies. It was a handful of countries. I mean, we're talking about, what we're seeing now is we're looking at something that's about to happen that seems worldwide, like everywhere, inescapable, with the internet and the technology and the things that are coming just seems finally like global scope.
Cosmic.
What's that?
Cosmic, environmental. I mean, it's all
connected. Yeah. All right, let's look at Daniel 9. So here's another passage where we have an angel, this time bringing revelation. Okay. So I just went ahead and have the whole chapter, because if you don't understand what's happening at the beginning, it's kind of weird to just cut in at the moment where we have the angel show up. Okay, so, and this is, by the way, the angel Gabriel that comes to Mary and Joseph and announces the birth of the Messiah. So it would seem, and that's the reason we're covering this, and it would appear that the angel Gabriel happens to be Jesus' own personal angel. That Gabriel is Jesus' own personal angel. And I think you might see that here. Some people believe that. It's a speculation, but there is some scriptural proof for it. Okay, so let's look at Daniel chapter 9, and we'll split it up because it's a whole chapter here. So we'll start with, how about verses 1 through... that's a long one. Let's split that one, too. Okay, but how about 1 through 7?
Okay. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you.
Okay. So, notice in verse 2, Daniel reads that the time for their captivity in Babylon is coming to an end. Right? He sees it. He says, oh, we're almost done. Daniel goes and reads Jeremiah, and he says, oh, it's going to be 70 years. He goes back, and he's like, okay, it started in this year, and he's like, you know, counting on his fingers, and he's like, oh, wow, well, we only have a couple more months or a couple more years to go. And our time of captivity is going to be gone, and we're going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and Judah. And he's absolutely right. So what does he do? Does he kick back and eat some, you know, Tostitos and, you know, drink some Cokes and, you know, put his feet up and say, oh, well, now I just got to wait for, you know, I got to wait 18 more months or however, whatever the time was at this point. I just gotta wait 18 more months, and we're gonna be back, and I can kind of start relaxing now, right? No, he doesn't do that. He says, what he does is he fasts, and he gets very serious. He gets very solemn, very serious, and there's nothing that could prevent God fulfilling the prophecy that they were gonna go back to their homeland, but Daniel gets out in front of it. He has the attitude of, oh, well, no, it's not time to relax. It's time to get proactive. So he actually goes to the Lord in prayer and uses the Lord's own words, you know, in his prayer, saying, you know, you are right, Lord. We deserve to be brought into captivity. But then he's now going to go on and talk about how they deserve to be, you know, God's punishment has been enacted, and now the time is almost up, and so now they're supposed to be allowed to go back. So he's going to start pleading to God, you know, that God will indeed fulfill his promise. Of course he will. But that, you know, have you ever thought of prayer as something like this, as not getting what God wants, or getting what you want from God, but it's actually just enlisting yourself in God's plan that he's already doing? You know, that's a good way to think about prayer, that you're just like, you already know what God's plan is. You're just saying, you know, you're letting God know that you know and you want to be part of it. You're enlisting yourself in what he's already going to do. That's a good way to think about prayer, rather than thinking like, oh, well, God, well, I would really like you to do this for me. I don't know if that's what you want to do or not, but this is what I want. Instead, it's like, well, I know what you want is good, God, so I just want to be part of what you're doing already. That's a good way to think about prayer. All right, let's look on verse 8 through about, say, 13.
To us, our kings, our chief men, and our ancestors belongs the look of shame. O Yahweh, since we have sinned against you, and it is for the Lord our God to have mercy and to pardon, since we have betrayed him, and have not listened to the voice of Yahweh our God, nor followed the laws he has given us through his servants and the prophets. The whole of Israel has flouted your laws and turned away unwillingly to listen to your voice, and the curse and imprecation written in the law of Moses the servant of God, have come pouring down on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out the threats which he made against us, the chief men who governed us, that we would bring so great a disaster down on us that the fate of Jerusalem would find no peril under all heaven. And now, as written the law of Moses, the whole calamity has befallen us. Even so, we have not appeased Yahweh our God by renouncing our crimes and learning your truth.
Okay, 14-19.
Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for thyself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name.
Okay, so if you want to know how to get a prayer answered, Daniel chapter 9 is a good way to good model. First of all, know what God wants to do already. Right? Acknowledge why there's a need for prayer in the first place. Why is there a need for prayer? Because there's been sin, disobedience, transgression, people going in the wrong way, people doing the wrong things and not being obedient to Him. That's why there's a problem in the first place, which is usually why people pray in the first place. So notice Daniel goes through all of that. And then at the end of the prayer, a petition is made that God would incline his ear and open his eyes and see the desolation that they're in, and that he would not, because of any merit that's deserved of what they've done, but because of God's compassion, that he might heed, you know, what he said he would do, and, you know, begin the process of restoration for them and getting them back to Jerusalem. So this right here, this is a model. It's notice what happens at the end of this prayer. Immediately, an answer is brought by Jesus' own personal angel, Gabriel himself. Okay, so verses 20 through 27.
Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolation, are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate.
Thank you. So not only does Daniel get what he prayed for, he actually gets probably the most stunning prophecy in all of Scripture. He gets told the exact day the Messiah is going to come and present himself to the people of Israel as Messiah. So not only does Dan, you know, when we're doing God's will and we're obedient to God and we have a heart for God and we're doing exactly what God wants us to do and we're happy about it and we're eager to do that, God doesn't just give us what we ask for. How many people know that that's true? You know? That he gives you
extra.
Beyond what your prayers ever asked for, isn't it? Isn't that true? That he gives you over and above. He's like, oh, just kind of like think about Solomon, right? God says that anything you wish. Almost like a genie, right? It was almost like a genie type. You know what I mean? Like, we all, the three wishes, right? And it's like, no, you can't ask for more wishes. But, it's like, what are you going to wish for? And that's almost the way God presents the prayer to Solomon, isn't it? Like, just, what would you ask of me? Anything. You name it. And I'm going to bless you with it. And Solomon says, oh, you know, I don't want this. I don't want that. I just want, I'm young. I'm inexperienced. You know, I'm in the shadow of the towering height of the legacy of my father David. So I can't, that's a big shoes to fill, right? Hard to live, name to live up to. So, Lord, just give me wisdom so I know how to rule your people. God's like, whoa, that's a great prayer. That's something that I can really, get excited about. You know, God's excited about his prayer. And since it's such a humble, perfect prayer that God listens to and honors, he says, and just because you prayed for that, not only am I going to give you that, I'm going to give you all this other stuff too. The stuff that most regular type kings would ask for. So the peace, peace from your enemies, you're going to have, wide, broad borders, you're not going to have to worry about war during your time, you're going to have riches, you're going to have, you're going to be able to build a temple, you're going to have all this gold, you're going to have all this great stuff, in addition to what you pray for. And so here, Daniel's just praying that his people are going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and Judah and start rebuilding. Not only does he get the answer about that, but he gets the answer of 500 years before it came to pass. He gets the exact day the Messiah was going to ride in, and we call it Palm Sunday. But if you take that 173,880 days, the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, the 69 weeks of years, if you take that, and you take that 69 weeks of years, which is what it is, 483 years, it's 173,880 days. If you go back from the day that Nehemiah got the word from the king to rebuild the temple, which is what we're talking about here, in Daniel 9, when it says, from you are to know and discern that from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when Nehemiah got the okay to go rebuild the walls. It tells us what month and what year that happened in. And so if you go back and you start from that month and that year and you count forward from 445 BC, you count 173,880 days later, you come to April 6th, 32 AD.
April 6th?
Yeah, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, the very day, that Jesus rode in on the donkey and presented himself as Messiah, and they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, glory be to God in the highest. And so when they were singing that and they were praising Jesus as he was entering in, that was a fulfillment of prophecy that Daniel had made almost 500 years ago. You know, that's incredible. Okay, so not only did Daniel get his answer that they were going to be allowed to go back, but he got a bonus. You know, he gets more than he asked for. And that's the way God always is.
I like the term that you will understand that, I mean, not only are you going to get your prayers answered, but you're going to understand exactly what's going to happen. That's
skill.
That's pretty important.
I think the whole setting when Gabriel comes, when I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. I mean, can you see that? It's just so neat. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And then...
And there's a picture right there, as you mentioned it. There's a picture of angels being described as just regular men. But they're not. They're not regular men. They're angels.
Well, no, because he's flying, and he's flying in.
Right.
He's flying in. And then what I love is when he says, "For you are greatly loved." Can you imagine an angel telling you that?
In my translation says, "You are highly esteemed." But both, you know, greatly loved, highly esteemed. Boy, that, wouldn't we all like to hear that? You know?
From God's messenger, yes.
Yeah, mm-hmm. You are highly esteemed. And
well, those are words I could think
from God. Yeah, that would
I would be glad to hear.
And I have, my footnote here, some other synonyms that are possible. It says, for you are highly desirable, or you are precious. So we have beloved, precious, highly esteemed, desirable.
Especially chosen.
What really is interesting is a verse or two before this starts. He's had a vision, and it was so horrible that he says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days."
I was overcome and lay sick for some days. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it.
And so it's kind of that bittersweet thing that we're talking about in Revelation 11, isn't it? That it's sweet, but you eat it, and it's bitter in your stomach. And it's that interesting tightrope walk that we look at all through prophecy and all through Scripture. That tightrope of what God's righteous standard and His perfect judgment are there. But His perfect love and His perfect compassion are there. But at some point they converge and they intersect. And you can't have you just can't have a righteous God without having judgment, and this is an actual philosophical challenge that you can go back and see that Plato and Socrates and all these great Greek thinkers, they struggled with this. They could say, well, I don't see how you could have a righteous God without having justice. Because they were really big on justice, and they were trying to understand, like, well, how can you have this without this? You have to have justice done upon evil. It has to be done. But then
they couldn't foresee Christ.
They didn't get it. Yeah, they didn't understand. They didn't. Well, how can you have both? How can you have a loving God and a righteous God? And they just felt like, well, it's impossible. You can't have a righteous God and a loving God. So here we see in the vision of Daniel, the one vision makes him sick, and he's practically to the point of death and illness. But then he has another vision and an encounter with an angel here, where he's blessed and he's given peace and he's given this great message that's a prophecy that has been fulfilled, that has stood the test of time and study for centuries. You know, eons, really, like millennia. And this is one of the best prophecies in Scripture right here. And so we see that it's brought by Christ's own angel, Gabriel. We see Gabriel, the only angels that we know by name in Scripture are... how many are there?
Michael.
Yeah.
And there's one more. An unfortunate one. Lucifer.
Oh, yeah.
We have Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. Now, there's other ones that are mentioned in extra biblical resources. Uriel is one that's mentioned. And there is other ones that are mentioned, but those aren't in the Bible. We're just, you know, we don't know if those resources are valid or not. You know, people study the book of Enoch and the book of Jasher and some of these extra biblical writings. Because the Bible quotes those books and makes reference to those books, but we can't necessarily just take that and say, oh, then the book is authoritative as well, you know, for sure. But there's a few other names of angels that we know. There's possibly fallen angels. We've already talked about those. Like, for instance, Wormwood might be one of Satan's fallen angels, and that's actually his name, is Wormwood. A lot of people believe that he's one of the fallen angels that we see in Revelation. That we just went over Revelation chapter 9. Okay, so let's go ahead and we'll stop it there. I'm going to have session 25 ready to go next week. Let's try to finish these other passages. Most of them are pretty short verses. We'll take a look at that big long one there where it's Genesis 16:7, 22:15-18, Exodus 3:2-6, Judges 2:1-2, Psalm 34:7, Luke 2:10-11, Luke 1:11, Acts 8:26. We're going to go look at the difference between in the Old Testament and the New Testament when it says the angel of the Lord versus the angel of the Lord versus an angel of the Lord. Okay, there's a difference. Sometimes it's referring to Jesus in an Old Testament manifestation. Okay. Sometimes it's referring to one of these angels. It might be Gabriel, it might be Michael, it might be some unnamed angel, we don't know. And then sometimes it's just, you know, well, I hate to say it like this, but it's just kind of a run-of-the-mill angel. You know, just an angel, Joe Blow angel, I guess. You know?
I'll be one of those.
You know, just a, just one of the many angels.
Isn't that a contradiction of terms?
It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? More.
Do you know, I was looking up, and I was kind of interested in this, and there is a field of study called angelology.
Angelology, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's
the Catholics are really big into it.
Yeah.
They're really big into angelology, but it is actually one of the things you can study in a systematic theology.
Yeah.
You know, there's a theology proper, you know, God the Father, Christology, pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. There's a soteriology, study of salvation.
Yeah.
There's a study of sin. I always forget the name of that one. It starts with an H. Some big, crazy word. Eschatology, which is what we're studying, the study of the end times. And
what is hermeneutics?
Hermeneutics is your how you interpret scripture. That is one of the studies of systematic theology, is to say, what is your hermeneutic? So in other words, you know when it says, out of Egypt I called my son? Are you familiar with that passage in Matthew?
Mm-hmm.
As scripture said, out of Egypt have I called my son? And it's quoting scripture. And if you go back and you look at the scripture that's quoting, you look at it and you're like, gosh, Matthew, what is your hermeneutic here? Because if you go back and you look at that passage, out of Egypt I have called my son, it seemingly has nothing to do with messianic prophecy. But Matthew says, no, it does. That was a prophetic foreshadowing. That out of Egypt I have called my son, which is back in Hosea. If you go back and now you can go back and look at that passage, and God is saying, I'm teaching you something here. There is out of Egypt I have called my son was a foreshadowing of Jesus having to go to Egypt with Joseph and be brought back into Israel. And it's a picture of something yet future. So when you say, what is your hermeneutic? Some people take hermeneutical license the way some people in our modern vernacular might take poetic license. You know, it's like, okay, you're interpreting this scripture to refer back to this? Boy, you are making a big stretch there. You see what I mean? Like, basically that's what you're saying, is that's what your hermeneutic is. You have a very, like, Boy, you have a liberal hermeneutic if you're trying to make this apply to that. You're pushing it. You're pushing the envelope. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm. So when you talk about your hermeneutic, it's basically how you interpret Scripture and how you interpret Scripture to interpret other Scripture and piece it all together. But then one of them is indeed angelology. And then there's ecclesiology, that's the study of the church. Angelology, the study of angels.
And the Catholic Church has a study of Mary called Mariology.
Right.
It's actually called Mariology.
Right. And that's where you can get into hermeneutics, right? And you could say, whoa, you're saying co-redemptrix? And that she was without sin too? And you're like, well, where do you get that from? You know, and your hermeneutic is like, whoa, that's pretty...
You're hermeneutically going wild there.
Your hermeneutics are... you know, you have to find some weird stuff to make that all work, right? I mean, you have to really push the envelope.
The top fell off the salt shaker.
Yeah.
Right.
So you got to be careful. You got to be careful for sure with our hermeneutics. So sometimes it's fun to kind of play within that hermeneutical license and to kind of say, well, maybe this might match this, and then you could put this and this together. But you got to be careful because if you go too far, you can branch off into heresy. Yeah, where you're going off the deep end with your interpretations. Okay, any prayer requests tonight?
Just great.
Oh,
praise of joy for Carol and Wanda's benign biopsies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, no, we're just a prayer. I'm so grateful for everything that has happened. And thank you for the prayers. I mean, it is an answer. I don't have a solution, but it's an answer.
I would like to pray for my Sunday school teacher, Rusty Hall. He was absent yesterday. Anyway, he was not deathly sick, but just sick. And so we love him to hear him teach. So pray for Rusty Hall.
Yeah. He marched his band by my house the other day, and he goes, "Hey, Mr. Estes." I looked at him and I thought, "I know that guy, but who is he?" And he said, "I'm Rusty Hall. You know who I am."
Nothing like somebody marching.
Okay.
But John knows everybody.
Well, the thing is, it is, Rusty and my son Bobby were not the nicest students that John Peroni ever had. They had a lot of private jokes at his expense.
Oh, dear. Is your ankle okay?
Yeah, well, I sprained my tendon, and I'm still wearing the brace.
Oh, dear.
The bandage until...
I've got a tiny, tiny little ankle.
I just slammed my hand into the screen door.
I noticed that. I wondered if you got a shot or something.
No, it's just a nasty tear and the usual black bruise and things where I'm banging on the doorknobs and things. I may never get the blood out of the tablecloth, but I've got another one.
Cold water bleach. It depends.
It's a bright orange thing.
Oh, no bleach.
And it was already dried before I realized it had dripped off the mail. It was running down my hand and my arm.
Just draw a lot of poppies on it. Now it'll look like it was meant to be that way.
Yeah. Yes. I banged my hand into the screen door.
Mm-hmm. The only bed knobs and bruising sticks I have any encounters with is when I bruise myself. Boom, boom.
I got a couple of prayer requests. Kind of like while I was mentioning earlier, I got a friend that I'm reaching out to and witnessing again to after kind of hadn't heard from him for a long time, so we could be in prayer for him. His name is Mike Larson. He replied to me, and he was kind of brusque and kind of like, "I don't want to talk about that anymore." But I was kind of like, well,
we'll see about
why
that.
Don't you take a second thought about that, you know, and just trying to keep it alive, you know, keep it alive, at least, hopefully. And then mother-in-law, Phyllis Campbell, she's been having lots of problems the last few weeks.
It's
so
her health,
yeah,
yeah.
It's been in the ER like 3 or 4 times. And she just keeps...
She's going down rapidly.
Well, maybe not. I mean, she's bounced back before, so that's what we're hoping for. But, so she just has a constant, you know, UTIs, and then that gets cleared up, and then she's
something else.
Something else. And
maybe a little kidney failure going on here.
92? 94. About 93. Yeah. 93.
An average,
92.
She's a remarkable woman.
She's
she is,
absolutely.
So anyway, just like to pray for her and try to get her recover and get back to normal. So, we'll see.
I've known that family since 1962.
Wow, that's a lifetime, really. Would she be all right with that going out on the Bethany person?
No, I'll probably just keep it discreet. Yeah,
okay.
I'll just keep it here.
Okay, a lot of people don't like it going out, so
yeah.
I just ask.
Probably she's a very discreet person.
Yeah, she's quite good.
Okay. All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us. We thank you for angels, that you've created a host of these wonderful beings that are there to serve and there to help us and serve you, and we know they're fellow servants with us, and we just pray, Lord, that we know that we participate in the judgment of angels eventually, and that they're doing their diligent duty to serve us, and we just pray that we encourage them by our faithful living, and that they're not discouraged by what they see in our lives and what you see in our lives. And we pray that we just will be encouraged by that, and that we will be blessed by the fact that we know that there are people watching, the heavenly host that's watching and recording and knowing what's happening. And we pray as we meditate on that, that we will just attempt to purify our lives more and more, and that we might be more pleasing in your sight as we attempt to take more steps towards you in the direction of holiness and righteousness, and just standing firm against the schemes of the devil and his minions. And we pray as we meditate on that, that you'll continue to help us in this chakra that we're trying to do a deep study of, so we can understand it the best way possible, since it's mysterious, difficult to understand. And we just pray that as we focus in on it and we try not to skip over it, that you would bless us by revealing truths about it to us in positive ways that will help us and bless us all. And we pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We just give you praise and honor and thanks and glory for your healing of Carol and both Carol and Wanda's situations, and that their results have been very positive medically. And we just pray that you continue to bless them and help them be maintained with these positive results of their positive medical diagnosis, that they just continue on in that health and that wholeness from here. And we pray that you'll just bless some minor more of the minor injuries and ailments, as we know that you do, because you healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was just simply sick from a fever. It wasn't a life or death situation, but you care about that stuff too, Lord, and we just thank you for that. And we just pray that you would bless Bee's ankle and John's hand and Rusty's under the weather condition, feeling a little sick, and we just pray that you would bless them, help them to overcome those things and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we also pray for Phyllis, that you would just bless her and help her. She's been struggling with balance and with infections and respiratory and so many other things these past weeks, that she's just been just kind of down and out of sorts with these challenges. And we just pray that you would remove those burdens from her and help her to get back to normal as the strong, healthy person that she is. And we just pray that you would restore her to that health and that wholeness. And we pray as we consider those things that you would bless Mike, who is struggling to receive a witness and trying to avoid it. And we just pray, Lord, that you would find a way to come alongside him and speak to his heart and help him to take it seriously and to take some time to think about you and give you a chance to prove yourself to him. And we just pray that you would help him get through some of those challenges and some of those prideful things that are in the way or whatever is in the way. We just pray that you would break those barriers down and help him to see that you want a relationship with him and that it's not anything that he needs to be scared about or intimidated by or doubtful of. And just pray that you would break those barriers down and help him to overcome those challenges in his life. And we pray, Lord, that we just plead your blood upon us and our lives and our homes and our families and our fellowships. And we just pray that you would protect us by it and empower us through it to be bold in our witness and to be successful in our walk and to have the enemy fleeing from us as we march forward with the gospel of truth and grace in these last days. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless us in this and help us to be fervent in this, and that you would bring us back to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Sorry about the Amber Alert going off.
No.
My phone was turned off.
Oh.
And it's still